Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 this morning. Galatians chapter 3. My text this morning will be verses 26 to the end of the chapter. For context, I'm going to begin in verse 22 this morning, so we'll read verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, I can't believe we've already made it to the end of Galatians chapter 3. I hope that you've enjoyed just as much as I have delving into this rich passage of Scripture. We're getting ready to close out this chapter, the last few verses, and just by way of review, and especially because it's been a couple of Sundays now since I've stood up here, I want to just briefly review what we've gone over thus far in Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, in reaching out to the Galatians who had been infected by false doctrine, and not just any kind of false doctrine, but false doctrine that compromised the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of which Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 to the Galatian brethren, that if any man come unto you preaching a different gospel than the one that you have heard, he says, let him be accursed. Paul is reaching out to these brethren to try to pull them back in the right direction. He's trying to dissuade them from following after these Judaizers, these false teachers who were attempting to force things like circumcision and the Mosaic law upon the Gentiles. These Judaizers considered themselves evidently to be followers of Christ. They had named the name of Christ, otherwise the Galatians would not have been listening to them. But they put great emphasis on physical lineage, being descended from Abraham. They put great emphasis on keeping the Mosaic law. And so Paul had opened up this epistle by giving five rhetorical arguments to the Galatians in an attempt to dissuade them. He talks about the fact that they had, when they had first heard the gospel that Paul preached, they had received the Spirit of God, not in the terms of the new birth, but in terms of what we talked about, the sealing of the Spirit, the receiving of the testimony of their salvation and the assurance of their salvation through hearing the gospel. And it had nothing to do with keeping the law. Paul talks about how there were men that were enabled by God to perform miracles among them, and it had nothing to do with keeping the law. He says it was by the hearing of faith. And he gives these arguments, and he lands with his final rhetorical argument being about Abraham. Father Abraham, who had been, who these Judaizers looked up to greatly, and who had been following after God for years, when you start in Genesis chapter 12, and by the time you get to Genesis 15, Father Abraham is in need of assurance of God's promises, and God reiterates his promises to Abraham, and Abraham laid hold upon those promises by faith, and Abraham was declared righteous by God by faith long before he ever got circumcised. That's what we've covered up to this point. And then most recently what we've covered here now is Paul, he goes even further than that. And he talks about these amazing promises that God had given to Abraham, about the land promise, about the promise of an innumerable seed. And a couple of Sundays ago, if you'll recall, we went into great detail about how God had fulfilled those earthly promises to the nation of Israel repeatedly at different points in their history, but that these promises of God to Abraham were pointing forward, beloved, to something much greater than that. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that when Abraham had received the promise of the land, that he didn't care about the land, beloved. He was looking for a heavenly country. And that the promise of Abraham's seed, who would one day come and bless the nations, was pointing to the preeminent seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we left off two Sundays ago, where Paul reiterates the point that Israel had been kept under the law. They had been kept under that covenant of works that Moses had given to them at Mount Sinai, which said, do this and live. That was the crux of that covenant. And it was a burdensome covenant. It was a good covenant. It was a righteous covenant. But because man is sinful, it was a huge burden. And praise God, Paul the Apostle can say that now that that faith has come, which we talked about was essentially a stand-in, if you will, a metonym for the Lord Jesus, the object of faith, and the new covenant economy that Jesus has brought in through his death, burial, and resurrection. He says we are no longer under that schoolmaster any longer. And so now he's going to conclude his point in these last four verses. The Apostle Paul here says, after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. And here's what he concludes. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now there's a couple of things that we need to point out here. And in fact, we need to spend a little bit of time on this verse and on the following verse. If you'll recall, beloved, I had made a statement. I think it was either at the beginning of Galatians 3 or at the beginning of this epistle. And I'm going to reiterate it here for emphasis. And that was that we have to keep in mind when reading Scripture that Paul the Apostle never met an Arminian or a Calvinist or a Catholic or a Lutheran or anybody else a day in his life. And the reason why I emphasize that is because we have to remember that Paul is not concerned with using careful theological terminology because he's worried that Jacob Arminius is going to come along 600 years later and start saying that faith or exercising belief is the means to the new birth. And a lot of people have read this particular verse and they've used this as an argument to say, see, you have to believe the gospel. And some people would look at verse 27, where Paul talks about baptism, and we're going to get into that in a second as well, and they say, aha, see, you have to believe, and you have to be baptized into Christ in order to become a child of God. But I just want to briefly remind us of what we've been going over, beloved, and that is that throughout this chapter, Paul is emphasizing faith, belief of the gospel, not as the means to the new birth, but as the means whereby the child of God can have assurance and can make a claim to having that inheritance and to having a right to be called a child of God. Recall what we considered weeks ago when we started this chapter where Paul talks about the reception of the Spirit, and he says it was by the hearing of faith. We talked about how that phrase, hearing of faith, is a critical little phrase, similar to if I were to talk about the hearing of the ear. You have to have an ear in order for it to produce the capability to hear. And in the same way, the Galatians had to have been in possession of faith in order to hear, in order to receive the things of the Spirit of God that were presented to them in the gospel. This is what the Lord Jesus refers to in the gospel accounts as the ears to hear, the eyes to see. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul talks about how in the preaching of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to faith. In other words, the child of God who has been born of the Spirit, who is in possession of faith, and they hear the gospel being preached, the righteousness of God is revealed to them. It cannot be revealed in any other way unless they are already born of the Spirit. Likewise, we talked about Abraham, and we spent quite a lot of time talking about Abraham and how Abraham was already clearly born of God and accepted of God long before the verse that Paul quotes here, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham had been blessed by the priest of the Most High God in chapter 14. I highly doubt that he was an alien sinner on his way to hell. And we ought to reject that notion vehemently. Genesis 15:6 is about Abraham's assurance of God's promises and laying hold upon those promises. That's what the whole context is throughout this chapter. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the mark. It is the assurance of a justified, born-again child of God. It is not the basis, means, or condition for becoming just in God's sight. So then what is Paul's point here in Galatians 3:26? Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, if we've been paying attention to the context, Paul's making the same point that he's been making all throughout this chapter. You are the children of God by the evidence of faith. By what means, beloved, can I stand before you today and say, I am a child of God? Upon what basis can I stand here and declare that my sins have been forgiven and that God loved me, as we sang this morning, before I knew him, and that he sent his son to die for me? Upon what basis can I lay claim to being a child of God? It's only because I am looking today to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, because I've laid hold upon that promise, because I believe Jesus Christ in the Gospels when he tells me that whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He doesn't get everlasting life. He has it. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, beloved, you have everlasting life. And how does this fit into Paul's overall scheme? And his argument that he's making here is that it doesn't matter if you are circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're keeping the law. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile. Faith is the marker, not ethnicity. Faith is the marker, not circumcision. That's the point that Paul is making here. And this is a point that the New Testament is so careful to bring up all throughout its pages. Paul's not the first one to bring this up, beloved. Do you realize the first sermon, the first preaching recorded for us in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptizer? And what's the first thing that John tells those wicked scribes and Pharisees that came to him to be baptized? He says, do not think to say within yourselves, what? We have Abraham to our father. For I tell you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Paul is echoing the same message that we hear from the very beginning of the New Testament. The very first book of the New Testament is shouting out to the reader, don't get hung up on genealogies. Don't get hung up on the ceremonial law. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that law, and it's going to be superseded by something much more glorious. Amen. And those in the Lord's church this morning, beloved, we're experiencing it. We're experiencing something far more glorious than the law and then the old covenant system this morning because of what Jesus Christ has done. I love that. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, now Paul's going to bring in a second element here, and that is the element of baptism. Look over with me, if you would, at verse 27. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Well, once again, we need to carefully consider some things mentioned here. Why does the apostle bring up baptism in conjunction with faith? And, you know, this is something that I think is important that we consider, because we live in a day and an age, beloved, where baptism is greatly misunderstood, first of all. But it's also sometimes tends to be overlooked or underappreciated in terms of its true significance and what it does for us. Back in the apostolic period, and you can see this if you just look at the book of Acts, baptism, generally speaking, was immediately followed up, the preaching of the gospel was immediately followed up with baptism. If you read Acts chapter 2, all of the people that Peter was preaching to in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, he told them, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, and they were baptized. When you read through the accounts of the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he and his household, they heard the word preached. They were hearing the preaching of the gospel, and they believed it, and they were baptized. They didn't have to go through a catechumen lecture or a Sunday school program or something like that. They just got baptized. And you see that pattern all throughout the book of Acts. And so it makes sense here in Galatians why Paul would join these two together so closely. I want you to think for a moment, beloved, about what baptism does and what it signifies for us. Now, baptism, in the same way that belief is not a basis, an instrument, a condition of eternal life, baptism is not a basis or a condition or an instrument of eternal life. If you lack eternal life, and for whatever reason you get it into your head to be baptized, and you go down into the water as a spiritually dead sinner, you're going to come up a wet, spiritually dead sinner. The baptism does not have the power to change your heart. The Spirit of God has to change your heart and give you a new nature whereby you are now able to love God and to seek after God and to receive the things of the Spirit of God. But nevertheless, baptism is very important. Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the many reasons why I am now a primitive Baptist, is because of the subject of baptism. I came from a Presbyterian background where they have differences of opinion about the ordinance, but the point here is that baptism is still important. Just because it doesn't get you out of hell and into heaven does not mean it isn't important. Paul phrases it here in verse 27 as being baptized into Christ. Well, there are different senses in which the Bible talks about being in Christ, beloved. And we have to be careful to rightly divide the senses in which Scripture talks about that. There is a sense in which all of God's elect people were in Christ from a covenantal standpoint before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. But there's also a very practical and experiential sense in which Scripture talks about God's people being in Christ. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, Paul the Apostle, he mentions a brother and a sister who were in Christ before me, is what he says. In John chapter 15, Jesus Christ gives a very instructive lesson there about those who are abiding in Him, not bringing forth fruit, and as a result, they are broken off. And men gather them in bundles and cast them into the fire. That's not talking about eternal hell. The context there is about fellowship with Christ. And so in the same way, baptism, when a child of God believes the gospel and submits to the ordinance of baptism, they are added to the church. They are added to the body of Christ. And as the text goes on to tell us here, they have put on Christ. And that language of putting on Christ, it's language in the original that literally is used for taking a sweater, or if a woman were to take a dress or a gown and slip it over her. That's the language here. It's the language of clothing. And the idea there is that in baptism, we are identifying with our Lord and Savior. In baptism, we are simply identifying with the truth that we already heard preached in the gospel. The baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we often say, are simply the gospel being presented in signs and pictures. And that's exactly what baptism is. Baptism signifies the reality that when Jesus Christ died upon that cross, I died with him. When Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he died as my substitute and my representative. His death is my death. His burial is my burial. And when he rose from the dead, he conquered death on my behalf. That's what you're confessing about yourself, beloved. That's a truth that is testified to by my baptism and by your baptism. And even though that baptism was only done once, it still should have lasting significance for you. You can always reflect back on the day when you joined the Lord's church and when you went under the waters of baptism, and that ought to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as all of the ordinances are designed to do. So Paul is joining these two things together here. He tells us that we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because we're all collectively, we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood alone as our righteousness before God, as our only hope of salvation. And then in verse 27, he adds to this fact that everybody who has been baptized into the body of Christ, they've identified with Christ, they've identified publicly, they've confessed publicly the truth of the gospel. It's not just that they've believed it in their hearts, they've shown it outwardly through their baptism. Their baptism testifies to that. And that's something here that that every member of the church has in common. We are looking to the same object of faith. We believe the same gospel. We believe the same things. And we've all made that same confession in the ordinance of baptism in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's a powerful testimony to what we believe and to our unity in the faith. And Paul tells us in verse 28 there that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul's point here is you have one faith, you have one baptism, you're confessing the same Lord, and yet there is a great diversity within the church. Isn't that a beautiful thought? There's a great diversity, as I look out here from this pulpit right now, within this church. And the thing that strings us all together is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
The thing that brings us all together here is our love for the Lord Jesus. It's the recognition that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and it's the recognition and the gratitude and thankfulness in our heart that arises from the fact that God has chosen a people and given them to Jesus Christ, and that he has saved them from their sins. So there's one faith, one baptism, and one people of God. When Paul says that there is no Jew nor Greek, you know, he says there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. Paul's point there is that for as many distinctions as you can point out between God's people, the gospel puts everybody on a level playing field. The gospel puts everybody on the same surface. You're a sinner.
Yeah.
I'm a sinner. And guess what? If you're saved, you're saved by grace, and I'm saved by grace. It's not that I had to do something more to become saved. It's not that I was somehow better than you or vice versa. We're all put on the same playing field. We were all condemned in Adam. Every single one of us. None of us could do anything to earn favor with God. None of us could do anything to work our way into heaven. Jesus Christ had to come on my behalf just as much as he had to come on your behalf. Puts us on a level playing field. Condemned equally and equally saved by grace. Equally saved on the basis of the shed blood and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something else that does, is that provides the basis for church unity, does it not? Knowing and understanding that nobody here is better than anybody else, that it is to the same Lord that we are held accountable in our walk with God, knowing that we've all been redeemed by grace by the shedding of Christ's blood, And is this not why the Apostle Paul elsewhere tells us that we ought to esteem every man as greater than ourselves? That ought to be our attitude within the church. And beloved, the gospel, when properly understood, is the perfect basis for unity and for humility. It's the perfect motivator for love among the brethren. When you properly understand how your salvation works and what God has done for you. And then finally, he concludes it with this. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I want to just end this chapter by briefly emphasizing what it is that Paul is doing here. Paul's been talking about Abraham for several verses up to this point. And Paul is making this drastic, dramatic, amazing claim that these promises that God has made to Abraham find their fulfillment in Christ. And that Christ is the preeminent seed. But guess what? If you belong to Christ, if you were redeemed by his precious blood, that promise pertains to you. And in the same way that God gave that promise to Abraham by promise, it wasn't a conditional promise, it wasn't by works, in the same way, God's people are recipients of that inheritance freely. It's a free gift. There's nothing that we did to earn it, nothing that we did to deserve it. The way that you ended up being Christ is by the fact that God gave you to Christ and entrusted you to Christ, and that Christ came into the world on your behalf and accomplished the work of salvation. If you belong to Christ, you're an heir of the promise. Amen. The message of Galatians 3 is stop trying to add all this extra stuff to the simplicity of the gospel. Stop trying to base your assurance on all of these external things. Stop trying to argue and quibble over genealogy and ceremonies. You're an heir of the promise. Lay hold upon it now by faith. You can say, I am an heir of the promise by faith. That's the evidence. That's the assurance of the child of God. And when you're laying hold on that promise by faith, all that you're really doing is saying, it's only because of Christ. It's by grace alone. It's a simple, beautiful message, but oh, how we love to complicate it, don't we? We have such a nasty habit of trying to complicate the gospel of God. Paul, the apostle, left us a whole book to warn us about that. Let's not get distracted with the things that don't matter, beloved. Let's keep our eyes focused on Christ and rest and find rest in God's promises. Amen. Thank you. Amen.